Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In this outstanding chapter on justification by faith, the Apostle Paul repeatedly will use the word imputed or imputeth. But that same word in the original, which is translated 6 times in this chapter, imputed, is also translated in this chapter in 2 other ways, counted and reckoned. All 3 of them mean the same thing, imputed. And that's the important doctrine that Paul is setting forth in this chapter, the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us by faith. So 11 times, take notice of that, the Apostle Paul will use that word translated counted or reckoned or imputed. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this in all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23. There in question 59, the Catechism asks, "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" And the answer, "That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life." How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had, nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefits with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, properly considered, Lord's Day 23 could be titled "The Benefits of the Covenant." That it is about benefits is evident from the very first question. But what doth it profit thee? What's the profit? What's the benefit for believing all this? And the "all this" refers to all of the doctrine that has been expounded from the Apostles' Creed. What's the benefit? What's the profit of believing all those doctrines of the Apostles' Creed? We confess the Trinity. And we saw that the Trinity is the life of the Trinity is the basis of the covenant life that God has established with us. That as God has a relationship of friendship within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so God establishes that same kind of relationship with us. A relationship of friendship. That's the covenant. We have confessed our faith in God the Father, who made the heavens and the earth, made them with a view to His covenant, a place where His covenant people would dwell, and as a place too that would point ahead to the new heavens and the new earth where God would dwell with His people eternally. That God sustains and governs all things with the same purpose of gathering His people, His elect people, out of all nations unto Himself into a covenant life with God. We confessed our faith in the Son, Jesus Christ, who came as the mediator of the covenant, who realized the covenant of grace and reconciliation through His blood, redeeming His people and making them to be the adopted children of God. We confessed our faith in God the Holy Spirit, who was sent to incorporate us into the covenant of grace and to bestow upon us all the blessings of the covenant that flow to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. We believe all of this. This is our confession of faith. That's what we believe. And now the Catechism says, well, what's the profit of believing all of that? What's the value of that? And the answer is really so brief that you can read through it and not really catch the astounding significance. What's the profit of believing all this? That I am righteous in Christ and an heir of eternal life. We could really just sit here for 5 minutes and just think about what that means. That I am righteous and an heir of eternal life. Righteous before God in Jesus Christ. What's the profit of believing all this? That. In a word, it's justification. And justification is that glorious truth of the great reformation of Calvin and Luther that freed the believers from the tyranny of Rome, from the necessity of trying to earn their own righteousness by doing good works. Justification by faith without any works. Justification by faith alone. That's the truth that is set forth there. We are justified by faith. But as I said, that really could be entitled the benefit of the covenant. That justification, righteousness, and the covenant are inseparable is evident simply from the fact, first of all, that righteousness is the heart of all our blessing. Those who are declared righteous have all the blessings of salvation. And it's only those who are righteous in Jesus Christ that have the right to go to God and fellowship with Him. No unrighteous person can stand in the presence of God and fellowship with Him. You must be righteous. And that's in the covenant. And it's only in the covenant. Only those who are in the covenant. That is to say, only those with whom God establishes His covenant. They are righteous because they are in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you are righteous. If you are out of Christ, you are not righteous. It's a blessing of the covenant. But to be more specific, it's a blessing of the unconditional covenant. Because consider that in a conditional covenant, a covenant that depends on you to do something in order for the covenant to be ratified. If you have the idea that the covenant is a conditional relationship between you and God, you lose the instruction of Lord's Day 23. You do. Because then your righteousness, your covenant relationship to God depends on your faith, and then almost certainly your faithfulness, your being faithful in that covenant. Over 50 years ago, now over almost 60 years ago, God graciously led the Protestant Reformed churches through a dreadful controversy. I say God graciously led the Protestant Reformed churches through that. It did not seem like grace to those who lived through it. Talk to some of the older members of the church. They will tell you it was a horrible experience. Division, bitter strife, loss of friends and family. Ministers that were beloved by the members of the PRC. That walked away. But I say, for all that, it was grace. God, in His grace, led us through that because God led us to see that a conditional covenant where God promises the blessing to all the baptized children the blessing of salvation, if you believe the promises to all on the condition of faith, God led us to see that that is Arminianism applied to the covenant. That is a well-meant offer, even stronger than that, a promise of salvation to all the children, even those who will never believe. It's a promise to them all on the condition of their faith. God led us to see that that's Arminianism. That man works something to be right with God, his faith. And even though there were many who said, ah, but no, it's not works, it's grace, because God fulfills the condition by his grace. And I know that they believed that, many of them, that it was still grace, but that's impossible. That's impossible. You can't talk of conditions that way. It doesn't make any sense. And ultimately, the word condition carries through in its real meaning of a condition, something you have to fulfill in order to get the benefits. God led us to see that. What was perhaps not so clear is that it was basically Romish. The conditional covenant is Romish. Because again, faith becomes a work that you must perform. And if you perform that work, then you earn a righteousness. You get a righteousness because of your work and your faithfulness. And that's exactly the point at issue today in the controversy that is raging in Presbyterian and Reformed congregations, denominations around the world. False teachers are bringing in the damnable heresy of justification by faith and works based squarely on a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. The promises to every child. Every child has all the blessings of salvation. And if they believe, and if they continue in their faithfulness, they will receive all the blessings of salvation. That's a denial of this Lord's Day, as we will see this morning. This truth of justification by faith alone is compatible only really with one kind of covenant, an unconditional covenant. And it's a blessing of that covenant. Let's notice then, justified by faith alone, a benefit of the unconditional covenant. Well, notice in the first place the amazing truth. Secondly, the solid basis. And finally, the covenant purpose of God. The amazing truth is that I am righteous. That I am righteous before God Himself. Not righteous in the eyes of men. Anybody can pull that off. But righteous before God Himself. That's what the Catechism says is the truth. Righteousness is a legal term. It's a legal term. It means to be right with the law. That is, to be someone who has not broken the law. That person is righteous. The law is the standard of what is good and right. Righteousness states the status of an individual before that law, the status of the individual. If a person breaks the law, he is guilty. He is unrighteous. If a person does not break the law, as far as the law is concerned, he is not guilty. He is righteous. Righteousness says the law declares you to be not an evil person, not a breaker of the law, but an innocent man. God is the judge in this case. He judges all men. He judges them perfectly. God is not a respecter of person. It does not matter that a person comes all dressed up in the nicest clothes, he doesn't get a better judgment than the person who comes in rags. It doesn't matter that you have earned millions and millions of dollars in the bank, you do not get a better judgment of God than the pauper. It doesn't matter what family you come from. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. The people in Hudsonville, Michigan get exactly the same kind of judgment as the people in Ghana, Africa. It doesn't matter. God does not respect persons. He judges perfectly. And He judges the outward act not only, but He goes into the heart. And He opens up the heart and looks at the motives and the thoughts and the intents and the wills and the desires of an individual. And He judges every secret thought, every idle word. And the standard according to which He judges is His righteous law, which is, of course, the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the Scriptures. This is His law. This is what's good to God. This is what He demands of us, the Holy Scriptures. And the Catechism says, God's verdict, when He looks at us, is this. You are righteous. You have not broken My law. You are righteous. That is justification. Justification is a declaration of God where God declares us to be righteous in harmony with His Word. Justification is not the description of what is inside of a person. That's why I emphasize the idea that justification and righteousness have to do with legal status before the law. Justification and righteousness now of that justification is not what's inside a person. Whether he is corrupt or not corrupt, whether he is kind or unkind, whether he is holy or not holy, those things are not being described by the word justification. In this life, of course, a man could be found innocent and yet be the most miserable kind of person you ever met in your life. And yet, as far as the law is concerned, he is righteous. He is innocent of any wrongdoing. Again, another person could break the law and be fined a certain amount of money, but once he's paid the fine, his status before the law is righteous. The law does not condemn him again. He has done what he was told to do. And yet, we all feel that the verdict that a judge issues should be in harmony with the person himself and whether he's done good or whether he's done evil, and especially if the judge is God Himself. An earthly judge, you can understand that he looks at the law and he can only look at the external part of man and what he's done. But God looks at the inside. And God says, you are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. I declare you to be righteous, not guilty of breaking His law. We'll talk about this more, but the verdict of God, therefore, is to everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. Those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ do not receive this decree, this declaration of righteous. They do not. Only those who are in Jesus Christ, who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes this so astounding, so amazing. Because the Catechism rightly says, but I know, my conscience tells me that I have not kept that law. In fact, says the Catechism, I have grossly transgressed the commandments of God. Grossly means huge. Not a couple of minor infractions here of the law of God. A huge, horrible breaking of the commandments of God, a breaking of the commandments that is open and obvious that no one could miss it. I have grossly transgressed the commandments of God. And again, not one or two of the commandments, but eight or nine of them I've kept. No, I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. I have not kept one of them, says the Catechism. And that's our experience. In fact, it's not only that. I'm still inclined to all evil. I'm still inclined. It's still my heart's desire to break those commandments. I still want to violate them in every possible way that I can. That's my nature. Is that what your conscience tells you? Is that what your conscience tells you? Does it testify to you that you have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, kept none of them, and that you're still inclined to violate every commandment of God? Does it testify that you have served and do serve other gods? Does it testify that you have taken His name in vain, that you violate the Sabbath every single week, that you dishonor your parents and all in authority over you, that you commit adultery, that you steal, that you lie, that you are a covetous person? Does your conscience testify that to you? Does it convict you as you sit here in church in your Sunday best and try to make it appear to all the people in church, that's not the way I am? I'm not one of those vile people who skip church and who will desecrate the Sabbath day and perform all sorts of evil things all week long. Oh no, I go to church. What does your conscience tell you? What does your conscience tell you, aged saint, grandpas and grandmas? What does your conscience tell you, dad, mom? What does your conscience tell you, teenagers and down to the children? What does your conscience tell you about yourself? It is so important that we see this, because it's so very easy for us to minimize our sins, to think that our sins clearly are not bad, like, and then fill in the blank, like those people, that I try to do what's good and that I do not commit those horrible things that so many other people do in this life. We express horror that when we read about something or hear about something, oh, what a terrible, terrible thing, as if I would never do a thing like that. That is a terrible sin in itself, that we try to minimize our sins. And if that's the way we look at ourselves today, then this Lord's Day is not all that important to us. Then salvation is really little more than God kind of giving us a hand up. And you understand, if I'm standing in a stream and the water's about up to my knees and somebody reaches out a hand and pulls me out, I might say, well, thanks. But if I'm floating face down in the river and I'm 10 feet away from the edge of the Niagara Falls and somebody pulls me out and revives me, it's a different kind of thanks. So what are you going to give to God? Thanks for the hand up? I'm really a pretty good person anyway, but it's nice of you to give me this little hand up and save me? Or is it, I am dead in sin and I've been saved totally? What does your conscience tell you? That I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. All of them. And then you are amazed when you hear the catechism say, what does it profit you that you believest all this? I am righteous before God. He declares my sins to be forgiven. He declares me to be in harmony with His law. Righteous, He says. You are righteous. How can God do that? Does God in the end pervert justice? Does He say, well, because you are after all from a good upstanding family, I'll let you through, I'll declare you righteous. Even though you know you shouldn't go there, I'll let you through. Is it somehow that we've paid our debt as the man who breaks the law but pays the fine and so now the law doesn't condemn him? Have we somehow paid the debt with God? Or is it so that God takes all the evil that we've done and all the good that we've done on a scale and says, well, the good is just a little heavier, so I'll declare you righteous? None of that. None of that. God declares us righteous by imputing to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ, says the Catechism. Imputation. The act of putting something on another person's account. Putting something on their account. That's imputation. If I may speak of it in terms of a bank account, then you understand that we have this all the time. Whenever we go to the bank and we actually put money in, deposit a check, then on our account, this money is added. And if we write out a check and the check is cashed, then the money is subtracted from our account. And conceivably, someone could go into my bank and say, well, I want to put on Prof. Dykstra's account $1 million. And at that point, my account would say, I'm a millionaire. Because someone put that money on my account and is now accounted to me. It's mine. That's what the Catechism says happened. God imputed to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the point of Romans chapter 4. Imputation. Imputation. Always the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness of Abraham. He didn't do anything. He only believed in Jesus Christ. The belief was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to his account for righteousness. So that before the law, at that point, a person has no guilt. It's as though I never had sinned. As though I never had sinned. It's as though I kept the law of God perfectly, says the Catechism. Only because I embraced Jesus Christ and His cross with a believing heart. That's the only reason. It is imputed to me. And yet, we still need to say more about this, because God is a righteous judge. How can He do such a thing? How can He declare righteous someone who is so obviously a lawbreaker? How can He do that? And that's the second point of the sermon. God has a solid basis for doing that. A solid basis. Now, first of all, that basis is not in you, and that basis is not in me. It's not by works. That has been a constant problem in the church. They have always had to fight off that error. The Jews in Jesus' day were convinced that they kept the law of God, and because they kept the law of God, they earned a certain righteousness, and surely when God looked upon the Pharisees, He said, these people keep the law. They are righteous. Because after all, that's what it means. If you keep the law, you are righteous. And so the Pharisees thought within themselves, I have kept the law. In fact, I've gone beyond the law. And Jesus condemned their righteousness. It was a problem for the church in the Middle Ages, the Church of Rome even to today. They define justification as not a legal declaration. Again, I'm making such a point of that because right here it becomes essential that we understand it. Justification, we say, is a legal declaration. Justification for Rome is infused righteousness. Infused righteousness. That God does something within a person that changes them, makes them able to do good, and now having done good, man can come to God and say, see what I have done. Yes, I know I need Jesus, I know I need His righteousness, but I know too that I cannot go to heaven unless I have righteous works that I hold before Thee. And so that's what they do. Their righteousness is Christ and their own works. Justification by faith, of course they say they believe that. And they say it's because they believe in Jesus. But they also must have the and. Justification by faith and the works. And the works. And that is not the basis of God declaring us righteous. Absolutely not. Paul had to fight that battle in Galatia. Galatians 2:16, the clearest verse that you'll ever find on this, Galatians 2:16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's as plain as you can get it, but Paul isn't done yet. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And if that isn't enough, he adds one more time, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So it's not our works. But it's not our faith either. Faith, so important, obviously, in this Lord's Day, important in the Bible. Abraham believed. Okay, but that faith is not the basis of our righteousness. It's not that. It's not because our faith is worthy enough. It isn't because the faith has fulfilled a kind of condition, and so now we get righteousness because we filled a condition by our faith. The Catechism rejects that. Question 61, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And the answer is not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. All right? It isn't as if there are some believers who have, just the beginning of faith, and so they don't have any justification. But once you get a lot of faith, then you're justified. No. The worthiness of your faith has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with your justification. To continue, still in the negative, the basis of our justification is not our works, not our faith, but it's not in some improper way God's grace and mercy. We must not make those attributes of God to be the basis of our justification. Indeed, God is merciful. Indeed, He is gracious. He is gracious also in the matter of justification. By that, of course, we mean justification is an unmerited gift of God. You don't deserve to be declared righteous. God was not obligated to declare you righteous. Whenever God declares someone to be righteous, it's an act of grace. No one deserves that. It's an act of His mercy upon His people that He declares them to be righteous. It is according to the standard of His grace, that is to say, everyone upon whom He has grace, He also justifies. But grace and mercy do not become the basis for your justification, nor is it that we have the justice of God and the law, and that's hard and fierce. But over here we have the mercy and the grace of God. And so the grace and mercy of God cancel out the justice of God. And now He says, okay, you're righteous. No. Justice must be satisfied. God cannot deny His own righteousness. But the justification of sinners, not our works, not our faith, not even the mercy and grace of God, those are not our basis, not God's basis. But there is a solid basis for justification. And the solid basis is Christ and His cross. You knew that, of course. The cross is the solid basis because of what Jesus has accomplished. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul also speaks of imputation and very beautiful way expresses this idea. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, we read this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. All right? God did not impute the trespasses to the people whom He determined to save. And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, two verses later, God hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. Even though Christ knew no sin, He has made Christ to be sin. So in other words, instead of the imputation of our sins to us, He took those sins and imputed them to Christ. He put those sins on Christ's account. He became guilty, even though Himself He knew no sin. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So our sins are imputed to Christ. so that His righteousness could be imputed to us, and we might have the righteousness of God Himself. Not a righteousness even that Adam had at the beginning, because he could lose that righteousness. But the righteousness of God is a righteousness that never quits. It never comes to the end. It's an eternal, unending, unchanging righteousness. You have that righteousness because of what Christ did on the cross. He took our guilt. He even became accursed for our sake. His purpose for coming into the world was exactly to bear the sins of His people, to bear their punishment, to take the wrath of God upon Himself so that we would not have to bear that punishment. He bore it for us and satisfied the justice of God perfectly. Remember, we said that even in this life a man can break the law, but if he pays the fine, the law no longer condemns him. Well, that's what happened with Jesus. He paid the fine. He took the penalty in complete upon Himself. Jesus did more than that. He walked in perfect obedience to the law of God at all times. You remember the law. You remember, children, what we say every Sunday morning after I finish the Ten Commandments, and I say, now, this is the summary of the law. The summary of the law is love God and love your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's what Jesus did. He loved God. He loved God when He was in diapers. He loved God when He was 5 years old. He loved God when He was walking, teaching the people. He loved God when He was hanging on the cross. Always, always loving God, keeping His commandments. He earned God's approval. If you could imagine for a moment Jesus at the end of His life standing before the judgment seat of God and God judging Him on the basis of God's law, God would say to Jesus, "You have kept every single one of My commandments. Not one have you ever broken, not once. You are righteous." All the law approves of God's work. Now you take that work of Jesus, His perfect satisfaction, paying our debt, so that all of our iniquity is gone. And you take His righteousness that He earned by His obeying the law of God at every step, including hanging on the cross, especially hanging on the cross. And you take that righteousness and you put it on us. No wonder the canons say the death of the Son of God is of infinite value. It is. It's a righteousness of God that is given to you. It wasn't a mere man that hung on the cross. It was God in the flesh, and He earned a righteousness for you that can never go away, never be lost, never be broken. So God, who is a perfectly righteous judge, looks on our account with the debt paid and the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And He says to us, "You are righteous. You are righteous." It's as if you never sinned. Not once. You've kept all My commandments for the sake of Jesus Christ. But Jesus does something more than that yet. He removes the bad record. Again, if you break the law of the land and you pay the fine, then you will probably be excused. Then you're not guilty any longer. The police cannot pick you up and say, "Well, I know he broke the law last week." The judge would say, "But he paid the fine." You don't accuse him again. But it's still on your record. It's still in the books. You did this. The amazing thing of the record books of God is Jesus wipes it all clean. It's as if I never had any sins. There's no record of my wrongdoing. It is absolutely wiped away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? That God would go through all of that for us to send His Son in order to pay for our sins, in order that we might be declared righteous, without sin, without guilt, Why would he go through all that trouble for us? And the answer is, for the sake of his covenant. That was his purpose, his covenant. Because the covenant is fellowship with God. And fellowship is not possible between a holy, righteous God and an unholy person. That is impossible. He is too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. The workers of iniquity shall not stand in his sight, the psalmist says. His wrath breaks out against sin. His wrath, whenever it encounters sin, destroys it and casts the sinner far away from him into outer darkness where there is no fellowship. There's only an eternal death. That's what God's wrath does to a sinner. Only someone who is righteous can approach to God. Only a righteous person. In God's eternal plan, he determined to gather to himself a people that he would draw to himself, who would live in fellowship with him. But those people had to be righteous. They had to be. So that even eternally, you can speak of the fact that God justifies us eternally. Eternal justification used to be a hot topic of debate. It isn't much debated anymore. There's hardly anyone who even knows anything about it. But eternal justification is that God eternally makes us to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Not merely that he said, someday I will make them righteous, but that eternally he declares his people to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Eternally justified. Eternally justified. We don't have time to look at it now, but you can look at Numbers 23, 21 sometime and look at how God declares Israel to be innocent and righteous because the King is among them, the King Jesus Christ. There are other ways of viewing justification. There's a sense when you can say we were justified when Christ accomplished the payment of our sins on the cross. At that moment when Jesus said, "It is finished," that was a declaration, "My people are righteous. Their sins are gone." We are declared righteous through the resurrection of Jesus. We read that in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and who was raised again for our justification, literally, who was raised again on account of our justification. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declaring to all the world, "He accomplished, this my Son, accomplished the justification of his people." There is a last justification in the judgment day. Publicly, God will declare, "These are my people. They are righteous in Jesus Christ. The rest I never knew you. Depart from me. But you, my people, you are righteous." He will declare that before all the world. And so it must be, because God determined that we should have a real fellowship with him. Not merely that he would come to us once in a while, but that we could go to him and that we could live in his presence and eternally live in his presence and know that this will never end. It will never come a day 2 million years down the road that somebody will sin and all this will be lost. It will never happen. Eternal covenant fellowship with God. And so he justifies us and says, "You are my children." And he says, "You have the right to live with me forever." But now, can we? I mean, really. Can we, who have a conscience that accuses us and says, "I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I am by nature still inclined to every evil," can I really draw near to that God? Do I dare? And that's where justification by faith is so vitally important for us today. Yes, you can. And yes, you will have the courage to do so because by faith you know that you are righteous. That you stand before God righteous. You do not come before God and He says, what are you doing here? You're a sinner. He says, no, you belong here. You are justified. And you know that that righteousness is on your account. It is your righteousness. And no one can take it away from you. Because you believe in Jesus Christ, you are absolutely certain that you are justified. You are right with God. And that means the catechism, to go back to the first question and answer, the profit of believing all this is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm an heir of eternal life. God has promised that to me, that I have eternal life coming in heaven. Our faith will become sight. No longer praying to God that we cannot see, but now approaching God in Jesus Christ, coming to Him in fellowship without the slightest bit of shame. I can't even imagine that. You will not have to slink around heaven. You will not have to say, but I'm such a sinner. You will say, I am righteous in Jesus Christ. I am righteous. It's as if I never sinned. That's the way God deals with me. And all the rest is gone. Now I can live with my God in fellowship because I'm righteous. That's a blessing of the covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this glorious covenant of grace, a covenant of reconciliation, whereby Thou hast reconciled Thyself to us through the death of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank Thee. Strengthen us in this precious, precious knowledge that we are justified by faith alone, with a righteousness which we can never lose, and will enjoy eternally in Thy presence. This we pray with joy, with thankfulness, in the name of our Savior who gave us this righteousness. Amen.